talking at the break to some of you that, man, this country has gone through a lot just recently, and I've had more people talk about, the fact that, wringing their hands over we meaning Republicans, I guess, the losing the House, losing the Senate, losing the presidency, and all these kinds of things. And someone was talking to me at the break about, where would we be if it were not for some of the doctrine that Romans taught us, and how much I have myself gone back to Romans 13. And I mean the whole chapter, even though part of it's dealing with godly justice and then godly judgment, but the issue of that we know what the ordinance of God is, and I don't care who gets elected president, they all, no matter how horrible the government is, every government on the face of this earth is going to be about the ordinance of God. You have to know what that is. But the instruction we got there, being able to look through the man that occupies the position, and look to the power and the powers that God established and ordained, and just so much doctrine that you can see, that's a part of God's grace to us that has given us the opportunity to be able to not be thrown off. And we're going to be talking about a lot of that at the end of chapter 13, going through those powers of darkness. Man, how big was that? To be able to understand it and have the ability to look at what's going on and say, that's not a protest, that's a riot, and know that rioting and drunkenness and that's a part of a particular part of the work of darkness of the adversary, and know what it is and know why it is, know what it's going after. Those are huge to be able to really be able to say with the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient in all of this. That's part of our Father's grace to us, and it is sufficient for all that we're dealing with. And just a lot of things going on, so I'm not upset about who's going to be our next president and all that kind of thing. Just more opportunity we should have on the armor of light, right? We should be shining that light, the light of the truth of God in this dark world. And so just more opportunity to be able to do that. And it's amazing how you can do it oftentimes without saying anything. People know. You ever have somebody come up to you and say, why aren't you so stressed about all this? Why aren't you worried about all this? They know. Even if they don't say it, they know. Well, anyway, I just thank God more and more for Romans doctrine. I'm glad we spent the time in it. It was worth it. All right. Well, I don't know. Is our friend coming back? Or? Oh. Okay. He liked it. Okay. Oh. Okay. Well, let's now move on. I want to begin addressing some things in this lesson and in the next couple of lessons about especially some terms that we use on here, and make sure that we're clear. Some of this is a lot of this for some of you is going to be a review and repetitious. But for all of us, it's needful. We need to make sure that we're clear on what's going on here. And one of the things that strikes me is that just by a casual reading of these last 11 verses of the book of Romans, even the casual reader should be impressed with the critical nature of what's being said here. Because we are being told here in no uncertain terms that we are going to be in for a fight. In fact, Folks, it's not just a fight, it's going to be a war. And we're going to be in that war with a very determined and very clever adversary who is presented to us here by name, Satan himself. That in itself isn't anything new to us, because our Heavenly Father has already told us we would be in this fight, right? He alerted us to that, this war. Because all the way back in our initial sonship orientation, we were told that we would have to face some determined and powerful resistance and opposition to our sanctified sonship life. And we should appreciate the fact that our Father really made us aware this isn't a pretend war. This isn't pretending that the devil's after me. This isn't war games. It's not practice. It's real warfare. And I mean that. It's real warfare. However, it's not warfare against people, per se. It's not physical warfare. It's not a war of actual guns and actual bullets. It's spiritual warfare. I know this is preached on a lot, but some great erroneous doctrine has come out of this. We need to understand this is a real doctrine, and we need to understand it exactly as we should in Paul's epistles. This is spiritual warfare. And there is something that's triggered that. That's why if you just give the first 16 verses of chapter 16 a cursory going over, you'll never understand what triggered it. What is the issue? And I'm not gonna make any mystery of this. What was the big issue of those 16 verses? That interaction of greeting and saluting did what? Yeah. It generated a conversation. It made an impact. There was an impact that was being made. That's the trigger. That's what the satanic policy of evil is going to go after. We'll come back to that. But what's up for grabs in this warfare, so to speak, or what the battle is over or what it's about for us, and I'm talking about for us at this point doctrinally, as you get to the end of the book of Romans, what's the battle over? By default, what could it only be about? Okay, that's right. You're absolutely right. That's right. That's absolutely right. But when you take the Bible in your hand, let me ask it this way. It's over Romans. That's the only thing it could be over, right? We haven't gone anywhere else. And what Mary and Katie said is absolutely right, but it's within Romans. What I was after was, this is a battle over the doctrine we've just gone through. It's not about what's sitting out in Ephesians or Philippians or Thessalonians or any of those books. It's about what you just went through. This is a battle that is going to be, the battleground itself is the gospel of Christ, as Paul calls it in Romans 1:16 and 15:19 and 15:29, or what he also calls the gospel of God, as Paul calls it in Romans 1:1 and in 15:16. Paul will call it twice, my gospel. He'll call it that in Romans 2:16 and 16:25, right there at the end of the book, near the end. Back in the book of Acts, in Acts 20:24, Paul called it the gospel of the grace of God. As Paul said back there, the battle for us right now, let me put this up on the board. I think it's the next one, but that's what the battle is. But it's about the gospel of Christ, gospel of God. Paul's my gospel. It's the gospel that has to do with what we have learned in the book of Romans. And in fact, we have that. I've had that chart for a long time. If you want to see what we've been over, there's what we've been over. The gospel has basically 12 parts to it throughout the entire 16 chapters of Romans. If you're having a bad day, look at this. Just read it over and find out you've been given an awful lot. This is the battleground. It's information in this. That's the battleground for now. We're not fighting. You need to know the land, the territory that we're fighting. We're not fighting in some other battlefield. This is the battlefield. It's like we're not fighting. We're in Gettysburg. We're not in Manassas. We're in Gettysburg. We're in the gospel of Christ as contained in the book of Romans. It's that doctrine. The battle for you and me right now is that doctrine in the book of Romans. This is what is going to be gone after. That means it's all the fundamentals of the faith, you could say, to use that expression. And what this spiritual warfare is going to be about is God's gospel, Christ's gospel, Paul's gospel, all of which, in my understanding, are referring to the exact same thing, which is the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul specifically for members of the new creature, of the one new man, of the church, the body of Christ, in this new and distinct dispensation of Gentile grace in which we now live. The gospel that God gave to Paul includes how a lost person gets saved. You see that? The first part of the gospel, God consciousness and wrath consciousness. That's the way you view that lost person. He is worthy of the full wrath of God coming down on him. The judgment of God and the execution of God's wrath upon every human being. That's my status. That's the status of my grandchild, Graham. Now, he's in an innocent position right now until he achieves the point where he can intelligently make a decision. But that's how every man and woman is born. And then we learned that man will try to escape God's wrath in the second part of the gospel. And then we learned after all the escape tactics are completely dealt with in an open court, they're brought before the justice bar, they are proven to be false attempts at avoiding and escaping the wrath of God. No man will escape it. You end there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20 with no man, every mouth is stopped and all the world is guilty. And then you hear the third part of the gospel. But now, God has done something through His Son Jesus Christ, and He's provided redemption through His blood and justification by grace through faith alone in Him. And that's the third part of the gospel. But then there are more parts of the gospel that occur all the way through the rest of the book of Romans. But what I'm after here is this is going to be a battle over these things. Not only the gospel that God gave to through Paul to lost individuals to get them saved and justified into eternal life, but the remainder of the book of Romans, which is a gospel to the saved. It's a gospel to the justified, pardon me, to a saint who is properly edified unto godliness, specifically edified in connection with what God's doing in this dispensation of grace. This is not a gospel contained in Israel's scriptures. You realize that? You can't go and find out, for instance, about number 7. Putting your sanctified position into Christ, the seventh part of the gospel, cannot be done by keeping the law. You're not going to find that in Israel's scriptures. They teach the law. You would have to have a whole system of sacrifices. We would all be either sheep ranchers or having to go buy a little lamb to have it sacrificed on the altar. This is not a gospel, and Satan knows this. It's not contained in Israel's scriptures. It's not a gospel that is according to prophecy. It's not a gospel that pertains to God's program with Israel. And it is not a gospel that has to do with God establishing His kingdom residence upon this earth. And 99% of the churches you would ever go to today, somewhere, if they even talk about it, most of them won't, but if they do talk about what we're supposed to be doing or what our future holds for us, is that one day we're going to die, we're going to be maybe raptured, they may teach it, they may not, but we're going to be resurrected and we're going to be able to live and serve with Christ in Jerusalem and in Israel and along with the 12 apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth and so on. That's not what you're going to be doing. It's not a gospel that has to do with God's kingdom on this earth. Rather, it's a gospel that has to do with God's heavenly kingdom, His heavenly kingdom. That kingdom was just understood to be here on earth. With Paul, God expanded the view of His kingdom to now include the heavenly places. That's what this gospel has to do with. And by now, we should have an understanding and appreciation for that phrase. I've talked about it before and taught on it before. Going back to this chart, the gospel. And I had to do a lot of rethinking and relearning and retraining of what I say to be able to grasp this. But I had to line myself up with what the scripture said. But you and I should have an understanding and appreciation for the phrase the gospel and how it can be used. And what I mean by that is that we should realize and recognize you can talk about that expression, the gospel, and you've heard me teach on the word gospel and why it's far, far better than good news. Gospel is God's spelled out message. But you and I should know that we can talk about that expression, the gospel, in at least two basic ways. Formerly, I always thought of it in just one way. I did. I only thought of it in one way. And I say that because I don't know if you had any trouble along those lines, but I had a lot of trouble along those lines. Because I'd find Paul talking about the gospel when he clearly wasn't talking about getting saved. He was talking about the gospel message that concerned other matters. So you can think and talk about the gospel in at least two basic ways. And they're real simple, right? The gospel for lost people. That's what the first three parts of the gospel of Romans is about. It's the gospel for lost people. And that was about the only way I ever thought about the word or expression, the gospel. The gospel, you see underneath there, the gospel of reconciliation. I use that word because that's the word used in the Bible for what we should be proclaiming as ambassadors for Christ. The gospel of reconciliation, being reconciled unto God by believing in the cross work of Christ. That expression, the gospel, first and foremost refers to God's spelled out message for how a lost person in this dispensation of grace can get saved from the debt and the penalty of his sins, or justified unto eternal life. That first one is that gospel message we should be able to proclaim very clear and not pollute it and not profane it and not defile it by adding things to it. But that Jesus Christ, as our substitute redeemer, shed His own blood on the cross and took upon Him the wrath that you deserved, that I deserved. He fully paid there our sin debt. He then subsequently died physically, later was resurrected from the dead 3 days later, and by that by only fully trusting in His work, in Christ's cross work, and with no works of your own to bring, you can't do penance, you can't give anything, you can't do anything, but by simply believing that Christ did that in your stead, you can have eternal life. You can have your record expunged. And then there's the gospel for saved people. the gospel for the reconciled. There's the gospel of reconciliation and the gospel for the reconciled. Or, as I like to think of it, the gospel for lost folks and the gospel for saved folks. The gospel for the saved people, in this sense, the expression the gospel refers to God's spelled out message for how a saved person in this dispensation of grace is to live. It's the information for a saved person in this dispensation of grace that answers this great question. After salvation, now what? All right. What am I supposed to do now? That is the doctrine of our edification. So when you, and I'm not going to spend time to document all this, I already have, but you can go to passages in Paul's epistles where you can clearly hear him talking about the gospel that is directed toward lost people. And that is a very concentrated message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by faith alone in him alone, you can have eternal life. But then there's the gospel. He'll talk about the gospel in a much more broad sense. And he's clearly talking about the gospel, God's spelled out message for saved people. What do we do after we're saved? Well, there's God's spelled out message for that. And when you can, and we could run passages on this, but I think we've done that before, that you should have some confidence in that very issue. But when you can think of those two issues being combined into one expression, combine them into the expression the gospel of Christ or the gospel of God or Paul's my gospel, then what that tells you is that's what this warfare with Satan is going to be about. Again, it's Romans doctrine for us at this point. The fight and war is going to be over all 12 parts of that gospel contained in the book of Romans. So simply put, for us right now, our spiritual warfare with the adversary, let me put that back up. There's our battlefield. And our spiritual warfare with the adversary is going to be about that doctrine contained in Romans. It's not going to be a battle over the 70th week of Daniel. It's going to be a battle over that doctrine. Level one of our sonship education and edification. Now, my point in all of this is to say this. You may be convinced that you know the mystery, right? And you know how to rightly divide the word of truth, but do you? And what I mean by that is, because we've learned that through Romans doctrine, can you defend it? If you were put on the spot, and I don't mean to be able to argue it successfully and defend it in the sense of being able to win an argument or defend it in the sense of being able to be an apologist on a particular doctrine. The win isn't that. The win is that in the face of anything and anyone opposing that doctrine, the win is that you are not shaken in your mind. That's the win. Because that's the tactic of the adversary, is to shake you in your mind and then get you to become faint-hearted. One of the things that clearly Paul teaches us here is not to take somebody who causes divisions and teaches offensive contrary doctrine and debate them and argue them and beat them into submission, which is exactly what a lot of this nonsense is going on the internet is. He says, avoid them. Chris said something to me the other day that, I mean, when you think about what's going on right now, and I don't know how much of this stuff is true. I really don't. But I do know this. Technology is censoring people, right? Technology is coming along and saying, if you hold this opinion, you can't be on our platform. And from what I'm told, The next thing to the technology industry is going to be the banking industry. And the banking industry is going to come along and say, if you hold to these particular views and opinions, you can't bank with us. If technology can do it, why can't other forms of business do that? You see how they start isolating you. All right. We were talking about that, and Chris goes, he says, well, that's not going to be much of a problem for you. You don't even have a cell phone. And he said, how dumb do we think the Amish are now? You think the Amish are going to be affected by any of that? That ain't going to affect them milking their cow in the morning. They don't rely on any of those things anyway. Now, I hugely disagree with the Amish doctrinally. But I'll tell you one thing. They stand as a model of folks who will not bow to the culture of the day and not be manipulated by it. You may say, well, yeah, but they're manipulated by something just as dark. But, yeah, I just thought that was a funny statement. How dumb do we think the Amish are now? Not so dumb. I love their furniture. So you know the mystery, do you? You can rightly divide, can't you? And you know how to put your sanctified life in Christ into effect, do you? Well, we're going to find out if it's just surface understanding or if you really can be shaken or if you are firm and fully established, because the thing that the adversary is going to be after is to create a storm. He's going to create a storm. And it's going to be a storm that is supposed to take place in your mind. It's going to be a mind-blinding storm of various doctrines so that confusion begins to set in. He's crafty in what he does, and he's very good at what he does. Well, I hope you're fully settled on those matters. I know that we'll find out. And I'm saying all this just to underscore an issue right from the outset before we look at any of the details here in Romans 16, verses 17 and following. And that issue that I just want, just a surface reading. If you just do a surface reading of verse 17, you have to be struck with the fact that the overall issue at hand is not an attack upon you or me. It's an attack upon the doctrine which ye, what does he say? The doctrine which ye have, past tense, learned. It's not the doctrine you're going to learn. It's the doctrine ye have learned. It's not an attack upon you. It's on the doctrine you have learned in Paul's epistle of Romans up to this point. It's going to be a war over God's wisdom in that book versus a competing wisdom, Satan's wisdom. It's going to be a war over the sound doctrine of that book versus the unsound or contrary or corrupt doctrine. I love the way he puts it there, the corrupted doctrine. The modus operandi of Satan's attack is upon our sound, on our sound doctrine. His modus operandi, listen, is that the trumpet sounding? I hope so. This would be great if it was the last Bible class I ever taught. That's annoying. The modus operandi of Satan and his attack upon our sound doctrine, listen to this carefully, is not to throw away or get rid of your Bible. It's not an attack on getting rid of the book. You keep the book. He can take this and use it just fine. He can use it to his ends. The idea isn't to throw away the Bible, get rid of the Bible, tear up the Bibles, have no more Bibles, but to actually use it himself. That's the feather in his cap. His real genius is in being able to use the Bible the way he wants to use it, to use the Bible in an unbiblical way. I once heard Mormonism, the Book of Mormon, described by, I think it was Dwight Pentecost, who, he wasn't Pentecostal, that was his last name, who said that, he put it this way, he said, the Book of Mormon is the use of biblical terminology in an unbiblical way. And that's really what the adversary does. He's going to use the Bible, but to do it in an unbiblical way, which would mean not properly handling it and not rightly dividing it with Paul. Now, at this point, I told you, you're going to hear some things you've heard a lot, but I want to make sure we're clear on some terminology that we've used in our outline. And first of all, sounds like that either went away or turned off. And we'll just see how far we get. We're not going to press this because we'll just do this in the next couple of Bible classes. But coming back to our, let me put our outline back up there. Where's my outline? There's terms here that I want to make sure we're familiar with. When we use such terms as phase one and the satanic policy of evil, I want to make sure that we appreciate these terms. I want to bring up some things you already know, and that's how I want to start, but these are things that may be in the back of your mind. I don't know what it is, if it's age or time or a combination of both, but I'll tell you right now, my memory is not what it used to be. I can tell that my memory, I can tell because I'll think, okay, I seem to think that I taught that somewhere, and then I'll look, and sometimes I'll just be looking through charts, and I'll see a chart, and I'll say, that's it, I did teach that. I didn't remember doing that. And so my memory is not what it used to be. Well, our sound is back. I don't know if it's time or age or what it is, but oftentimes it's like watching Jeopardy, and you can't answer, but you know the answer. And it's like if I just had 10 more seconds, I might be able to, you know, long term, it's back there somewhere, but the little guy has to run and grab it, and he's going through like a wooded forest. He's lost, but he'll find it. I've worked on people's names. I've had people come to mind, and I'll tell Cindy, I'll say, I know their name. And then 3 or 4 days later, just as we're fading off to sleep, I'll blurt it out, and she'll say, what? And I said, 3 days ago, I said I was going to remember that guy's name. And then, you know, maybe it's a Medal of Honor recipient or something, but I'll keep working on it. So my little guy's getting old too, and he's not as fast as he used to be, grabbing a hold of things. And what I want to do is take things that may be in the back of your mind, and we need to now move them into the front of your mind so that they are right there as we begin going through this. And I want to pick up on something I said earlier. And that was that the spiritual warfare that we're involved with here is being presented to us in verses 17 and following. It's not a new thing to us. This isn't new, a new concept. We've already been told some basic things about it. In fact, from the very beginning of our sonship education and edification, one of the very first things our Father did was to alert us to the fact that you and I are going to face and be on the receiving end of some serious temptation and opposition. And he tells us this right from the beginning. I mean, before we even learn anything, he tells us we're going to be on the receiving end of some very vicious and very powerful temptation and opposition to the instruction he's going to give us, to the education and edification that he's going to give us as his adopted sons and daughters. And this temptation is going to take place in three major areas. And this isn't guessing. We know this for sure. The areas of temptation and opposition to sonship education and edification is going to occur in three areas. Do you remember what they are? I know you know it, but if it was a Jeopardy question, it would be doot, doot, doot. Sorry, time is what? Nope, you're ahead of us a little bit. This is good. I'm glad of this because it means that we need to do this little work. But you're going to be sitting there saying, oh, well, I knew that. Everything I'm going to say for the next couple of Bible classes, you're going to say, I knew that. I know you knew that. I'm not teaching it because you don't know it. I'm refreshing you as to it. And this is a good thing. Come over to Proverbs chapter 1. The format, this is not our doctrine, so don't get nervous. This is a format. And the format of the way a father educates a son is given to us here. In fact, I think what I'm going to do is, I don't know, maybe not. Yeah. All right. We'll do it this way. Come over to Proverbs chapter 1. The very first verse sets forth what the book is. It's the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 give us that basic format outline for the way in which a father is going to teach and educate a son. And that's where we get those four terms that give us an indication how we've progressed and moved along the issue of being simple, being a young man, a wise man of understanding. So that gives you the outline for basically it's the table of contents for what the whole thing is going to be about. You see in verse 7 you have a paragraph marking. Watch what happens right here. Now all you've been given is just the table of contents for what your educational system is going to be like and be about. Now watch what the father does immediately after that. He hadn't taught you anything yet. He's just orienting you to what's going to go on. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. And then you see verse 10 is a new paragraph. Now what did he just teach you there? Yeah, don't be a fool. Are you likely to be a fool? Yeah. You're likely to do just what it says there. Despise wisdom and instruction. And don't look at me like you're some innocent. And Cindy, don't, because I know you're like book lady. I know what you were in high school. I was in high school. But there wasn't one day, not one day that you went to school and said, I just hate the thought of going into that class. We've all done it. So who is the culprit? Who is the person? Who's the offending person here? You are. The very first thing your father tells you is that of all of the opposition and temptation to leave and do away with it, of all of that, The number one level of opposition and resistance you're going to have is going to be you yourself. Your flesh. Remember that? Your flesh. This is the first line of temptation and opposition. And sadly, it's often where a lot of, if not most of, godly edification gets wrecked and forsaken. And one of the most prolific, one of the biggest reasons for that you have to fight against is the issue of your flesh's own imagination. How many times I've thought it to myself, I've said it out loud, and I've heard it from you. I just can't imagine. Even in some of the most tragic things, I can't imagine. Have you ever heard somebody say, I can't imagine a loving God would let this happen? That's the problem, is your imagination. What you imagine. Most people imagine God to be like something. It's like we have all these paintings of Jesus. Do you think Jesus sat for that? You know, I grew up, I remember the little New American Standard Bible I got in the Methodist Church in Jefferson, Indiana, and it had a picture of Jesus in it, and he had like blonde hair, blue eyes. This blonde flowing hair and blue eyes. He looked like he was from Indianapolis. Well, he did. And then somebody recently, they tried to make him into half woman, half man, and half this race and half that race, and he wound up looking like, I don't know, a cookie cut out or something. It was terrible. Kind of looked like a bear. Jesus didn't set for that. You imagine the way he looks. You imagine a lot of stuff. It's one of the reasons why Paul will talk about one of the operations of the power of God's word is tearing down every imagination. You need to get rid of those things. But that's where a lot of folks, that's where most of the tragedies in the body of Christ take place, right there. They can't get past their own imagination, their own flesh. And that not only does the format for our sonship edification and education in Proverbs 1 and 2 bear that out, but Romans doctrine is going to bear that out as well. In fact, we'll do this and we'll have to end here. But now, let me just ask you this. Just by putting that up there, do you know the other two? Yeah? It's like, oh yeah. What are they? Yeah. This present evil world, which is the evil man. And you're right. The satanic policy of evil, which is the strange woman. What? Yep. Yep. So let's go back just to the first one up there. We'll take these off. Your flesh. So we know from Proverbs 1, our Father's making us aware of that. The very first thing out of the gate, as soon as he just gives us the table of contents for what we're going to be doing, the very first thing he does is say, son, don't be a fool. You're going to be your own worst enemy. And Romans doctrine itself bears that out. More often than not, you will be your own worst enemy. Let me just point out a couple of passages that where we learned about that. And you may chime in with some others. But one of those, come over to Romans chapter 6. Come over to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. This is a very real, you and I have to deal with this every day of our lives, right? Every day of our lives we have to deal with that. One of the things, I may not know a whole lot about what heaven is going to be like and what that whole thing is going to be and everything as far as what I know compared to what I should know about it. But there's one thing that I look forward to more than anything else. It's crazy to say this, in death. And that is getting rid of this flesh, this sin nature. You get to the point where you screw up with it, and you can almost look at it and say, you are the worst thing about me, and you're still here. Watch this. We learned about this. This is the importance of these chapters, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. If you didn't learn anything in life, learn those three chapters. Chapter 6 begins our instruction of our sanctified position in Christ and its results. Come down to verse 12. One of the things we're taught, when we're taught to be dead to sin, and we reckon ourselves in verse 11 to be dead to sin, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says this, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Does that mean it's still there? It sure does. Sin is not dead to you. You're dead to sin. Sin is still in your members. And dealing with sin and personal sin is going to be an issue from now until you get your resurrected and immortal body. that ye should obey it in it, the lust thereof. You don't have to do that anymore. The power of grace, when you were saved, broke that bond. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Do you see Satan anywhere here? But you see a real problem, right? The problem is who? You. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield your servants to obey, as servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death? That is that physical death? No, that is functional death. He's not talking about dying physically. He's talking about dying functionally unto God. Or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that whereas you were servants of sin, that ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. It was a doctrine that did that. What do you think the adversary is going to do? He's going to come up with a corrupt doctrine to counter that. He's going to go right after that. It's one of the things that we're alerted to. That's why I wanted to bring this out. This is Romans doctrine that fundamentally has to do with understanding I am never going to be in this life sinlessly perfect. I'll never be sinlessly perfect. I will sin, but my Father expects me to deal with that sin in a particular way, and He teaches me about it. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. There it is. For as ye have yielded, your flesh is going to rise up and say, oh, but there's the law out there. I can grab it. As ye yielded your members, servants of uncleanness to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That doctrine taught you a lot about your flesh and its ability to be able, even though God has done something about its power, it still can sit there and it still can talk trash to you all day long. It's kind of toothless, but it can gum you, and it can come up and present. Hey, you could do this, you could think that. She's really pretty. You could undress her with your mind. You could do this. You could do that. You could be one of those rioters. You could do that. You could do that. It's always barking at you. And then you learned all the way down through chapter 7 that you're not going to be able to take care of that problem by using the law to do it. And these last two verses of chapter 7, look at this. When it comes to how am I going to deal with this? How am I going to use the law? Paul says, no. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Your flesh is going to be a problem. And then you go down through those marvelous first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Folks, you got tons and tons of doctrinal information about your flesh and the sin-producing element of that flesh and how to deal with it, what grace can do about it, and how you are supposed to deal with personal sin when it occurs. And all the way down through these marvelous 13 verses, you have the flesh coming up and opposed against the Spirit against the flesh, and these kinds of things. And he comes down after he teaches you, in order to conquer this, in order to be able to live unto God and produce fruit unto holiness, God has got to do two things with you. And grace, through His grace, He did two things with you. He had to deal with the way you think. He had to deal with your mind. And he's able to do that, and he has to deal with your physical body. because sin is in the members of your physical body. He's going to have to do something about that. And verses 9, 10, and 11 teaches you that he has done something about that physical body. He, when you walk after the Spirit and you mind the things of the Spirit, he quickens your mortal body. He doesn't just exist in you. He now begins dwelling in you, and he dwells to have residence and to work out of that residence a particular job. He has a particular labor, a job to do residing in that residence. And that job is the job of edification. And he ends that thing so beautifully when he says in verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh." You don't owe that flesh even the time of day. "To live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die." And that's dying, putting to death your functional life in the sight of God. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And then on down in chapter 8, we have verses 33 and 34. Those two who questions are about you being your own worst enemy, condemning yourself, charging yourself. Those are both things that have to do with you. All I'm after in that is to remind you of the fact that God spent a lot of information dealing with the temptation and opposition that you can receive from your own flesh. And the adversary is going to go after that doctrine. And there are some squirrely, goofy doctrines that run around out there on how to deal with your flesh. Everything from really way out wacky stuff to, you know, there are some places that still do flagellation. Yeah. There are some religions that still require you to take, you know, the cat of nine tails and slap your back because you've been a bad boy. Some crazy stuff out there. All the way down to some very clever doctrine, like what I used to teach. Rebound, 1 John 1:9. Well, unless you confess your sin, then your sins won't be forgiven. You have to confess them. I mean, we were almost in lockstep with the Roman Catholic Church there. The only thing we would say was, "You don't confess them to me," but still demanded the confessional box. And I hope some of this is not just bringing stuff back into your mind, but it's also a reminder of the tremendous accuracy of the doctrine you've learned. And that is a big battlefield that the adversary can go after. Well, I think we'll put a pin in it there and we'll stop it right there for today. But I want to make some more comment, and I want to show you that what I'm trying to do is that on each one of these, this present evil world, also called in the book of Proverbs the evil man, and this the satanic policy of evil, which is named in Proverbs the strange woman, that in all of these, you can go back in the format there of sonship edification and find it, but Romans always bears it out. And that's why I say Romans, I'm not saying Paul, and that doesn't do any destruction to the mystery at all. It's just, that's the container it's poured in. Whether it's Israel's program, you can look at a container and say, well, if this was full of red, that would be Israel's program. Same container, but full of blue, that's our program. I didn't mean to use the Democrat and Republican colors there, but, and I'm not sure I even had them straight, but for each one of these, Romans, the doctrine we've learned in Romans will bear that out. And I just want to make sure that these things are done so that when it comes to this third one, this is, why am I doing this? Because this is the one I'm after. The terminology that we've used in our outline, we're talking about phase one of the satanic policy of evil. Well, that should be something we should be able to identify, and we can, so that it's not just terminology or nomenclature, but that it really has biblical meaning and came from biblical understanding. So we'll stop right there, but I just wanted to remind you of these things because the one that we're really, this is Romans 16, 17 and following. doing it this way. All right, any questions or comments before we close? I think that'd be a good place to stop. Yeah. And that almost does almost automatically. What I've often said is you may have a lot of questions on the table, to remove the questions that are non-essential and deal with the one that is. The one that is that God has changed his program and he's going to resume it with Israel. Then we can talk about the 70 weeks. But if you don't get that, there's no real point. So, all right. Well, you've been given a lot of great doctrine. Good, good. Well, if I was to tell any Christian what is the most important thing I could ever learn after being a Christian, Romans 6, 7, and 8. Learn those three chapters properly. If that's all you ever get, you've got more than just about anybody. All right. Well, we'll stop right there. Next time on Wednesday night, if the old digestive system will give me the opportunity, we'll be back and we'll continue on with this present evil world and just a few comments about that. And then we will start clarifying some things and moving on closer to getting finished with the book of Romans. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to study your word together, to come together and gather together as a local body of a local portion of the body of Christ, as a body ourselves, and that we can function that way and to your honor and glory and make an impact. And we know this impact will be in the crosshairs of the adversary, and so we are on guard to that from this day forward. And we know, Heavenly Father, what he's going to be going after and the battleground that it's going to be fought on. We just pray that we will continually be aware of that, and that we will make sure that those doctrines are doing their effectual job, not because any pastor said it, but because you taught us that in your word, and we could say it and never even bring the pastor into it. But it's all about what you have settled in our minds through the power of your living words living in us. And Father, we always come back to this, but we should. We thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood he shed for us there that day, that while we can't imagine what he may look like, we look forward to the day when we'll see him, and we'll be able to thank him personally for all that he has done and accomplished for us, that we might be able to worship at his feet one day, and to be able to be included as brethren and joint heirs with him. It's just incredible, and it's so great. And we thank you for his cross and for all that it is to us this day. And we thank you, Father, for your words and for their effectual working. We pray that we will continue handling your word with your wisdom and your understanding, and that they will continue to edify us unto godliness which is in faith. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.